Mormon Expression has a lot of fun activities on the calendar. You can visit the Mormon Expression community page online to see what's going on. We do have the live show coming up at the Salt Lake City Library. We also have a weenie roast coming up in Lehigh, Utah. And also, don't forget to submit your essay for the essay contest and artwork for the Cafe Press store. We're going to be reviewing the Young Women's Conference. It was March 24th, 2012. This is Zilpha. I'm going to be hosting, and our star of the night is Lorelai.
Hey.
Say hello. How old are you, Lorelai?
16.
So this is one of the wonderful young women who the conference was aimed at. And then we have Jen, Lorelai's mother.
Hello, all.
And we have Lindsay back with us. Hey, Lindsay.
Hello.
So glad you guys could come and talk about Young Women's Conference. What did you think overall? Was it a good one?
It was normal. What do you think? Like, I've heard a lot of stuff like that, and it was pretty much just the same thing that they pounded your brain over and over again.
Not a whole lot of new information.
Yeah.
I was happy there was no modesty rhetoric this time. Hooray!
Yeah, there really wasn't, was there?
No, I listened for it, too. My ears are always
tuned in for that. So, Elaine Dalton was the, what do you call it? Not the host. She was conducting. And I thought it was interesting. She did mention that President Monson was presiding, which meant that she was not, even though she is the Young Women's General President. And it was interesting that the first presidency of the church were in attendance, all three of them, but only one member of the 12 was there. And then they started out the conference with some hymns sung by the Young Women of American Fork. And it was, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." Then there was a prayer, and then there was Zion's Youth in Latter Days. And, they were all wearing nice pastels, yellow.
They looked like tulips.
They did. That's probably the idea, yellow and pink. Then the first speaker was Anne M. Dibb, who's the second counselor of the Young Women's Presidency. What did you guys...
Do you want me to give like some background on this?
Yes.
Conference? I was actually looking into it. So for those who don't know... this is Lindsay speaking. For those who don't know, Young Women's Conference is once a year, and it's usually in March before the April conference. And then they have Relief Society Conference in October. And I think Priesthood is both, right?
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, Priesthood is mixed with the young men's and the adults.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, they're
so
all
it's
together.
Not like the young men have their own, but I guess Priesthood gets canceled twice.
Right.
Which could be a good thing or a bad thing. I don't know. But we have a theme this year for the youth, and it is Arise and Shine Forth, and it's after Doctrine and Covenants 115:5. But that's the youth theme, and so that was kind of the theme of the night, too, was Arise and Shine Forth.
Mm-hmm. And that was Anne Dibb's theme. I mean, she sort of introduced the theme, basically, and talked about how she envisions young women arising for early morning seminary and arising from their knees after they finish their prayers. If you guys
were impressed with anything. Yeah, well, my first impression was kind of unimpressed, like unwowed at first, but
yeah.
It took me a while. So I reread through the church news staff writers. They do like a synopsis. So I was reading through. And some things kind of jumped out at me. So I was able to compare the different talks, and there were some themes. So the first one was obedience to the commandments. They all covered that somewhere in their talk. The next thing was what we get with the general theme, Arise and Shine Forth, which is this idea that you need to stand up for what you believe in, and you need to show people what you believe in and help them. It wasn't just be an example, but help others be an example. So that was a very common theme. And there was also something that I was very surprised, well, I guess I shouldn't be surprised by, but there was an idea of we should be really wary of outside knowledge that came up in every single talk, like your sources and and you can lose your faith and that kind
of
thing.
Like in this one, she said specifically, go to the church website and your parents and your leaders.
Yep. And in every single talk, they have a like a warning like that, or like the internet is great if it's LDS.org. So, and so we have those quotes, so we can talk about that later. So that's just the themes that I noticed that were running through all of them.
And there was sort of also an emphasis on the temple. The temple was prominent in this conference.
That's the end goal.
Right.
To every conference talk here.
Yes. One interesting quote from her was, "The most important commandment is the one you're struggling with most today." And she did, they all talked about repentance too, or at least most of the talks mentioned repentance. And listening to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. She also said, be strong. You know what is right and what is wrong. Stand for right, even if you stand alone.
Well, Anne Dibb, who started, I was just talking to Zilf about this. For those who don't know, she's President Monson's daughter. So,
and she, the way she was talking reminded me a little bit.
And she kind of looks like him. Uh-huh. I don't know if you want to look up Sister Anne M. Dibb, formerly known as Anne Monson.
See, and I had no idea.
She looks like Monson with a wig on. I mean, of course, more feminine, but something she said, you know, my first initial reaction to her talk, and maybe you guys can tell me if you felt the same way, but it was more bombastic than the rest. It was very much like commandments, commandments, commandments. And she said something that I kind of get uncomfortable with, and it's not that bad, but she equated this For Strength of Youth pamphlet, which they've just re-updated, as a commandment, like two or three times. She said, it's not just a guideline. It's more than a guideline. And she said, we learn of these commandments in the scriptures from modern-day prophets and within the pages of the booklet For the Strength of Youth. So that was the first time she brought it up. And then she said, you know, if you're struggling with keeping these standards and commandments, I encourage you to look for support within the gospel. So I thought it was interesting, you know, because there's some debate amongst LDS people if those are commandments or not.
You would think that any, quote, guidelines given by the church, you could consider as commandments, even if they didn't say they were commandments. But here she does sort of.
Well, in the New For Strength of Youth, they talk about not having sleepovers, so.
Wow.
Add that to your 10 commandments, ladies and gentlemen.
Yes, and she also talked about Samson and how he had a noble birthright, but because he wanted to play around with the world's temptations and yield to pleasures, that he was he lost his God-given power, and he also died an early, untimely death. But Daniel, he used his powers, and he was protected, and he had a nice long life. And everybody sort of used him as an example, and then everybody was praying to the right God.
So you follow For Strength of Youth, and you'll live a long time.
And if you don't, you
and
die.
Dun, dun, dun. That's what it sort of sounded like.
Yeah, that's what it sounded like to me.
Were you scared as a youth? Did you feel
the
power?
I was really scared. Because I'm going to die.
Yeah, and then she also mentioned the alcoholic beverages that a young woman that she knew of was supposed to taste for a class that she was taking, and she was afraid she was going to get bad grades, but she ended up getting the highest grade in the class.
She did. She arose and
shone forth.
Didn't it say something that God did not let her down because she got the A in the class?
But even if she didn't get an A, they followed up.
Exactly.
She still would have stood for what she believed in, so.
Yep. So then, anything else on Anne Dibb's talk or what she had to say?
She was the one that said, spend time in the church's official site. If you have questions, go to the church's official site, LDS.org.
Right, or your parents or your church leaders.
And she said something, and I have this argument sometimes with family members when they say, you know, we have a living prophet, and that means that, you know, we can have new revelation. But there's still this idea that there's unchanging doctrine, and she said, about Heavenly Father, he doesn't want you to look into the world's ever-changing trends. And she says, he wants us to look for him and follow him and follow his unchanging guidance.
Yes, I did notice that.
Yeah, so for me, I'm like, Nah, things change a little bit more than we like to think, but that's minor. It's a minor quibble.
Right, because the guidance that she's talking about is like, don't have sex before you're married. Don't drink alcohol and use tobacco. Oh, that's new guidance. That has changed. All right, so we'll move on to Mary Ann Cook, first counselor of the Young Women's Presidency. I was super excited when I heard her start to speak about the individual responsibility to seek learning, and that they should take seriously the counsel in the For the Strength of Youth pamphlet about education and the young women's value of knowledge, and study diligently, get all the education that you possibly can. She even quoted, was it from Benson who said, and I think he was probably talking to the young men when he said this, but sacrifice anything that is needed to be sacrificed necessary to be prepared to gain employment. But then she quoted Monson as saying, you don't know what the future holds, so you should probably get a good education just in case. You might have to take care of a family sort of thing, which is what the young women usually get when they're told about getting an education. What did you think about this one, Lorelai? Any thoughts?
I just thought she talked about education a lot. That's all I heard.
And I'm pretty sure. Did it make you want to, learn or
no.
Be excited? No?
No.
Did it give you the impression that education was of the utmost importance for a young woman?
Yeah. Kind of. But she talked about spiritual education a lot more than...
And what about the cross-stitching and the sewing and homemaking skills?
I don't know. That seemed... Like, when she was little, she had the little thing that she learned all about God that kind of was...
Wouldn't that pretty up any home?
Yeah. That kind of weirded me out.
I thought it was funny how she said, when she talked about education and be selective, the first thing that she said was homemaking.
I know.
Learn homemaking skills. That was the very first.
I know. She said, you don't have to learn everything in a school environment. There are mentors you can get to make home, to learn homemaking. And,
well,
you know.
She said, make sure you choose your mentors of church members or church leaders or
members. Yeah. She did sort of encourage that kind of mentor.
But I really liked it because she talked about, I saw this sometimes, the idea of individual responsibility to seek learning. And I like that she's putting it on more of an agency type skew of it's up to you to learn. And she said something I found positive. She said, never give up. Be a good student. Arise and shine forth in your schools with hard work, honesty, and integrity. If you are struggling or discouraged with your performance in school, seek help from your parents, teachers, and helpful church members. Never give up. So, overall, pretty positive.
Just keep working. Well, I was feeling good about the talk until she said, the education you're gaining now will have huge dividends when you become a mother.
She said when, not if.
Yes, and the idea that we become educated as women to benefit our children and not to benefit ourselves. I don't think that helping your children with an education is enough motive. Because you have an education, your children will be better off, right? But there's such an emphasis on getting married and having children that you're not going to put off having children to finish your education that would be beneficial for your children, no matter how many times they say to get an education.
She compared it to the stripling warriors, and I get that we don't have a lot of females in our scriptures, so, but I think about how she says, you know, look at the stripling warriors' mothers, they prepared their sons, and I think about what you just said. I mean, if you are using your education to benefit your children, then really are you only benefiting your sons because they're going to go off and do stuff with it, but your daughters are going to benefit so they can benefit their sons and their sons and their sons.
And I just don't think it's enough motivation to get people to hold off having children until they finish their education. And I think there's a problem in Utah. Utah has the lowest rate of women graduating from college in the country. And I think that the church has some culpability in that. And I wish that they would start saying education is important, which they do say, having children is important, but you need to finish your education and then have children. Because if they don't say that, the girls aren't going to quite...
Well, an education isn't just important for your children.
Exactly. I
mean, as a mother, certainly, you know, she did bring up, you know, that women that are more educated are in better mothers, which I was kind of shocked and impressed that she would bring that up. But at the same time, there are many great uses in society for an education, clearly, that men are able to pursue.
Well, and even for your own intelligence and your own sense of worth, I mean, I think it's huge to have a college degree. And not only, you know, for emergencies, because you might...
Little female brains can handle it.
You might want to work. A lot of women do, and they get a lot of joy out of it, more than they do from staying home with their children. And I think women should be given more options.
So, yeah, going with what you were just saying, Zilpha, if they were encouraged to wait and get their education first, then they might be thinking more, having more time to decide. You know, you get married at 19 mm-hmm. and start having children right away. You don't have as many options in front of you.
Right. All of a sudden, you're stuck.
Well, that's the problem. That's the mixed messages that I saw here. They even had a short video clip, which we can talk about later, but... The end goal is always the princess temple wedding. This happy, glowing young woman coming out of the temple. That's the end goal. And then what? You know what I mean?
And babies.
And babies. So get an education, but get married in the temple is the end goal. And so really it's kind of backwards. Maybe, you know, temple marriage, that's fine and important, but it doesn't have to be like...
Right away.
It's done.
Right. And also... The more educated you are, you're likely to have fewer children, and I don't think the church wants to encourage that either. All right. So, anything else from Mary Cook's talk?
She did. Do you want me to? Talk
oh about yeah, that was really interesting.
Go ahead.
About herself not being married until she was 37, marrying a husband who already had 4 children. But that at that point, she had a good education. She had become a principal, and she was really glad that she had that in her background. So she did wait.
She did wait, and
but I didn't get the impression that that was her choice. That she wasn't encouraging that sort of decision.
But I do feel like that's a good example. I mean, we as women in the church have to take scraps as it is, so we'll take what we can get. I mean. She kind of did bring up this whole thing of, like, I never thought I would be married, and I never thought that things would happen for me, but they did. And so it's kind of still that message of, hold out hope, you could still, you single ladies that are, you know, in your 40s, it could still happen. And that, you know, that wasn't a really strong message, but it was there.
Yeah.
Yeah, I felt that too, and I thought how discouraging it would be, friends that I have that are in their 40s that are never going to be getting married with, you know, to hear that she kind of gave the message that by following
yes
and her faith and everything that God blessed her. And I just thought, oh, that's got to be crushing out there for.
Yes, that was her message.
Education is like the default to a man. It's like, well, I didn't have a man, so I became a principal.
Exactly. That was what her message was. But
we'll take what we can get.
Yes. At least it was about education. The whole talk was get educated, study hard, you know, do well in school, which are all good messages.
Can I talk about, though, her thing that she said about controlling the message? I just
really
leery about this stuff in the church because, you know, we're talking about education and getting more information. But she did say with this little warning, with technology, you're witnessing an explosion of knowledge. You're constantly bombarded by sound, video, networking. Be selective and don't allow the surge of information to distract you and slow your progress. Arise, young women. Determine your goals. You decide what enters your mind and heart. So there's good there, but it's also be careful.
Mm-hmm.
The internet can be kind of dangerous.
And then...
An expression.
That is dangerous. So right after her talk, they started playing this little video thing, which was accompanied by the live choir, right?
I did watch it. It seemed like they joined in at the end. I think it was the last verse or something they sang.
Okay, because that was confusing.
The lyrics of that, I was looking it up. It was like a Jenny Phillips song. Is it Jenny Phillips?
I don't know, but it was like, arise in strength of youth.
Yeah, and they talked about the values a little bit.
Oh, yeah. And the pictures, what did you think about the movie? Did you glean anything from the movie?
The one where they would take sacrament and then would show them happy and then the girl got married?
Yes.
And the girl got married. You got the message. Yeah. Good job.
And then the one right after the girl got married was a young woman holding a baby.
To use her education.
Oh my
on.
Gosh.
And we've come full circle.
I know. I was sort of sickened by that because I remember being a young woman and like spending young women's evenings looking through our leaders' wedding books and being taken to try on wedding dresses and getting pictures taken. It was such pressure. That was the goal of young womanhood was to get married. Like you finish young womanhood and you get married. That was the crowning achievement.
Do you know, I remember when I got my patriarchal blessing when I was, 16 years old, probably your age, Lorelei, and it never mentioned anything about having children. And that panicked me back then. I thought, oh no, I'm not going to be able to fulfill that important mission. There's
I remember
some
at 17,
reason.
Like reading mine over and over, like, okay, it talks about my husband. It talks about my babies. Mm-hmm. But then you get married. This is how I felt as a young woman. So I got married really young. I got married. I was 2 days 20 when I got married. And you get married. And you've done it now. Like, you get married in the temple, and you're like, now what?
Babies.
Now babies, I guess. Cross-stitching, homemaking.
I know.
Make and you something. Do that, and then you're like, now what?
And help your husbands diapers. To be better priesthood holders. You got to keep supporting them,
help them
behind
get their
the lines.
Oh,
yeah.
That's right. That is another thing, that when you get married, all of a sudden, and he's not finished his education, you're supposed to support him. Because he's going to have to support you.
Through medical school.
Right.
Usually. It's usually through medical school or dental school.
Yeah. Everybody, wait. No, just please wait. Wait to get married.
Yeah, Lorelei, what if I told you? When are you allowed to get married?
I'm going to get married after I finish college and become an FBI agent.
Oh.
Yay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That was the right answer.
Nothing, no getting married before 26, 27. Oh, yeah. That would be...
I don't know if
that will give you time.
At least 6 years of college.
And him time. You want the guy to be done, too, with school.
Yeah. It will be so much nicer.
But I'm not afraid to have a boyfriend when I'm in college.
There
too.
You
like,
go.
They are, because they can't... Yeah. That's just bad. And I think that's okay. Did that make any sense?
No.
Yes.
No.
You can have a boyfriend with whom you can have sex.
Yeah.
And
you, live with him
you are fine with that, and your parents are fine with that, and so you don't have to rush into marriage.
And yeah, you know what? Giving teaching her that and being responsible, she's so much more strong and wise than I was at 16 years old. She's not doing the same sinning and mistakes that I made when I was 16.
I would just like to interject Thomas Monson's message. He said, "If you don't follow the strength of youth, that you won't be as happy." So. Well, I'm just going to issue that warning to all of you out there, because I know that that is a surefire way to happiness, right? We all follow the strength of youth, and it was perfect.
Really?
I'm just kidding.
As I was leaving the church, I kept looking in the church to find really happy people, and I could not find them.
You saw them on the video. They were... beaming.
Well, they were smiling, right?
Smiling
they were
in
like
the video.
Sparkly.
I know.
Not, yeah. I just couldn't find them in the neighborhoods or in the wards.
Well, yeah, it's the next woman who talks about getting ready for church, and she would put on this
her shiny.
Yeah, her shiny. It was this anti-wrinkle cream, and her little 3-year-old would want her to put it on her too. I want the shiny on mine, and the point was that. You follow the commandments and you have the Holy Ghost and you are shiny because the light of the Holy Ghost shines through your eyes and through your countenance.
And see, okay, so that was Sister Dalton,
yes.
The Young Women's President.
Thank you.
And she's, you know, her talk had some good redeeming things in it, but I take issue with this. This is my whole issue with the modesty stuff. And I think people think that if you take issue with modesty, my neighbor asked me, well, if you have a problem with modesty, do you just want girls with their butts hanging out of their shorts and their boots hanging out? No, it's not either or. It's the approach, and it's the same thing. She's saying, you know, all this time, like, your outer beauty is not what matters. It's your inner beauty. But you're going to shine and be beautiful to
right.
all these people.
You are beautiful because you're righteous.
Yeah, your purity makes you beautiful. And which, no, do not listen to that. That is not an accurate or good doctrine to teach.
Right. Not only is it not true,
Right.
People have different countenances and glowy features of their skin. And just because your skin happens to glow doesn't mean you're holy.
You could be an unwed teenage mother and your skin could glow from pregnancy. Totally. So.
And the other thing is, beauty isn't all there is to being a woman. And when we say you have to be beautiful in one way or another, and God will make you beautiful if you're pure, it's still saying your value is in your beauty.
Well, it's like if you took a bunch of young women, beautiful young women, glowy, shiny young women, could you point out who was pure and who was not by their looks? Absolutely not. And we would not recommend it. But in the way we're getting that backhanded message of beauty's not important, but it is, but it's not, but your purity will make you beautiful. So that's what you want.
Right.
Yeah, and you could have a very outwardly beautiful person in the church that's listening to this that feels extremely ugly inside because of what they've done, you know, right. The mistakes that they've made. So, yeah, we were looking at all of the girls dressed as tulips singing. And I was asking Lorelai, do you think any of those girls in their singing ever swear or if they made any immoral
Definitely.
Mistakes?
Yeah.
But they were all shiny.
Or were they? You could tell right away something blemished their face.
Their light stopped shining.
So she actually said that we live in a very degenerate society. I thought it was interesting that she said that we are the Lord's elect daughters, or they are. I guess I'm too old to be counted as part of them anymore. But she said there's no influential group standing for truth and righteousness in all the world than the young women and women of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Yeah, she said that several times.
This talk reminded me most of all the many years ago when I was a teenager. They did say the same thing to us back then. You are the elect. We were born in that generation that was saved for the latter days. And they were saying the same thing to our children now.
Yep.
Yeah, I actually marked all the times that she said you guys are leaders, and when I say you guys, she said young women and women of the church are going to lead the world in a mighty cause and make a difference in the world, and I kept hearing that going, part of me is going yes, hooray, women are strong and powerful, but part of me is going, no, not in the church, they're not,
no,
at the end of the day, you know, like you said, Sister Dalton conducted, but she didn't preside. Right now, I just think it's a sense of soft power that we get in the church. So anyone hearing the message within the church says, well, of course we're equal. They talked about women being empowered and leaders. But really, when you look at the power structure, we're not really leading anything.
All we lead is other women and children.
We lead men to hell with our scandalous clothing.
With our immodesty. She actually mentioned the preexistence and that they had distinguished themselves in the preexistence and she knew of their divine destiny. I don't think they say that kind of thing very often anymore, but she did. These are days never to be forgotten, she said. We are to be the standard of holiness for all the world to see. So she talked about the Strength of Youth pamphlet again, didn't she?
Yeah, she talked about following it and being blessed. I don't know you as a youth, when you hear the message, but I remember hearing this. I was always, looking for that message that was for me, that God had for me. So I was there was a lot of, the Holy Ghost is here to guide you, but you have to be clean and worthy. And that's kind of shaming. I don't know how I feel about that. She talked about, in Arizona, there was a group of youth that literally buried their sins,
like
they did in the scriptures with Ammon and the Book of Mormon weapons of war. She talks about how they write down their
sins on a piece of notebook paper. They wrote down
what was holding them back.
Not necessarily
them back
a
from
sin.
What? Like, what are we? The temple?
Probably eternal life.
So they buried them, and I've been thinking about that. I don't know quite how I feel. I like symbolism, and I like the idea of letting past go, so perhaps that's not a completely
negative thing.
Yeah,
sort of cool.
Yeah. She talked about fog, as a metaphor.
Oh, yeah.
What did she call it? It was
The fog of moral pollution.
Yeah, the moral pollution. Just like,
and the,
what
the,
is moral pollution, Lorelai? What do you think it is?
I don't.
What do you think they think it is?
Things that fog up your morals, like
Jay-Z music.
Yes. Or people, like, they talked about friends that weren't the same, like, believe the same thing as them.
It was all kind of like a warning story of, like, how the friends could be bad.
Yeah, that's happened to me before, except it was opposite.
You were the bad girl?
I was the, no, neither of us were bad, but she just, my friend, since fourth grade, mm-hmm. been friends just like a week ago, she stopped talking to me because she found out that I wasn't a Mormon.
Oh, no.
And she brought, first she brought I Am a Child of God picture book to school and read it out loud to me 3 times, and then after that, she wouldn't talk to me anymore.
This is recently?
Yeah, this just
She brought you a
happened.
Picture book?
Yes.
She followed her around,
reading it to her throughout the day, and then since that didn't work, now she doesn't want to be her friend anymore.
I can't imagine why that didn't work.
She actually broke up with Lorelai, though.
Yeah, the last thing she said to me was like 4 days ago, and it was, we're through, and really dramatically in the hallway.
Huh.
Yeah.
See, and this is the issue that I have with this particular scripture. And for the record, I was looking up the history of the scripture, and it was about Far West when Joseph Smith was. They had just came out of like the Kirtland banking crisis, and there was a lot of people that thought Joseph was a falling prophet, and he was having all this disaffection. And so it was really about building temples and like inspiring people. But we use that. I've seen it. I looked it up, like, it's been used, Arise and Shine Forth has been used as an EFY theme and youth conference. It's like this huge thing. And it's this idea that in the church, you stand up for what you believe in at all costs. And I was that person. I was that friend. I probably wouldn't have followed you down.
With the
like
Child
a
of
puppy,
God book.
But I remember my mom was saying, if you are still their friend, you're accepting what they're doing. And God is knowing that you're accepting what they're doing. And I remember my heart going, well, I don't agree with her, like, making out with her boyfriend, but I can still be her friend. But this idea of, like, no.
Because if you hang out with her, then, yeah, then not only are you saying, oh, well, that behavior's okay, but then you also open yourself up to being thought of the same way. Mm-hmm. Well, other people might think, oh, well, she's friends with so-and-so who did this, so she must do that, too.
Yeah, and that was the whole theme of tonight was... I looked it up too. Elder Tom Perry, when he introduced this thing, he kept saying, you need to assist others. Bring others back to their Christian faith. He kept saying that. And I was like, wow, that's really weird. So your friend was doing exactly what she's instructed to do.
Yep. You can't really.
Just when they said moral pollution, I was like, I think I'm moral pollution.
Oh, you're not moral pollution. You're an awesome ship out in the ocean. Then they're all stuck on a cruise liner, so you just keep going.
I liked her analogy when she was in the temple and she saw the chandelier and reflecting the light, and she said, we are the tiny crystals of a temple chandelier that reflect the light of Jesus. And we can't do that if we're all dusty. So we have to be completely clean in order to be this example.
She also effectively took the light away from inside of you, that light coming.
Yeah.
You let your own
that
light
was one
shine.
Thing I heard
it was
a ton.
Reflecting
like,
Jesus'
yeah.
light.
Just things like that, like,
yeah, I didn't,
you don't
I didn't
have your own
that.
Light.
That's interesting.
Like, same with like, when they were talking about being a leader, she said, you can't do that unless you have the Holy Ghost with you the whole entire time. Like, that
but
we can't
that
be
so
leaders
much.
Ourselves. It came up a lot. Like,
well,
I felt
in
like
the church,
saying,
you really can't be a leader at all.
Yeah.
As a woman, like, you can. Be your least cited president, but you won't get your own office in the church.
And when they were talking about the shiny, she said that, like, she said a line something about how your shiny is the Lord and God. It's not necessarily, I don't know, that I heard that a lot, and that kind of bothered me.
Mm-hmm. So in the ending, the climax of her talk was also about going to the temple. In fact, now is the time to be worthy of and obtain a temple recommend. She said that the influence of the young women will awaken the world and shape the future of the world. And then they showed a picture, right, at the end with women in armor holding flags on top of a mountain. Was that what it was?
I thought they were women.
They were women. They were wearing dresses, and they all had different flags.
Well, they were wearing dresses, but they also had armor on.
I didn't notice that.
And they were holding flags.
They were the women, the high on the mountaintop with the, yeah. their banners right. were unfurled. That I think that's what I thought the picture was.
I just thought it was interesting that they had put armor on the women. Well, moving forward, I guess.
Here's what I like would want to say to any active believing Mormon out there or the really steady presidency. Like, I know that these women love the girls. And I was just in Young Women's. I love the girls. And I saw them singing and I love them. I just love young women. But those messages are making people like this beautiful young woman here think that she's moral pollution. Something is wrong. That is not a good message.
Lorelai shared a story too. Can you tell that story that you told me about?
The one last time I went to girls' camp?
That one.
They do this thing, I don't know what it's called, but at night they brought us around to different people who had died and they were suffering now because of something bad they did.
What? Like
this was the last time we went to girls' camp.
You mean they had like actors pretending to be the dead person who is sorry for something they did while they were alive? Okay.
And by this time I didn't really believe anything. I don't really know what I was doing there, but I remember the last one. It was talking about losing your virginity before you were married. And while we were listening to it, a girl just started bawling her eyes out and she could not stop crying. And I'm assuming that she had lost her virginity by that time. And they were just talking about all the awful things that would happen to you. And she just sat there crying throughout the whole thing. I felt so bad for her.
Wow. It was.
And a lot, when Lorelai was telling me that and listening to these messages, it reminded me, I have been not a young woman's president, but I've been in the young woman's presidency before. And I always hated it when they would give messages of no guy wants to drive in a used car or
the licked
shoes.
Cupcake.
The used shoes, the lit cup, or putting that, you can take the nail out of a board, but the hole's still in it. Okay. Because I knew that there's a young woman in every congregation that it's already been too far. And I know, or something else. Yeah, and that the guilt that they feel of it's too late for me, nobody's going to want me on the used shoe or car.
Well, you can put putty in the board, right?
But it's never quite the same.
But that's not just church, that's school too.
Really?
Well, that comes, I think, from an attitude, though, of the idea that a woman's virginity is the most important thing about a woman. And it actually has really nothing to do with her at all.
And virginity can't even be really defined, but anyway.
Exactly.
Should we move on to the last talk? Yes. There was I Feel My Savior's Love in between, and then the last talk was President Monson himself.
And I asked the people in the Femmes Mormon Housewives group what they thought about him, and someone said, I just didn't think he was on. He was just kind of...
I always feel about him.
Well, and then someone else came and said, actually, I really thought he was pretty, like, hellfire and brimstone in his talk. So I kind of got both from it. I don't know. What did you guys think?
Yeah, I think so, too. I mean, I haven't really been watching conferences or anything since Monson's been the president. But I remember a different feeling when Hinckley was, you know. It's been a long time, but... Yeah, to me, Monson was lacking whatever it was that Hinckley had.
I think Hinckley had sort of a more of a like calm confidence about his position. And Monson seems to be sort of uptight and insecure about his position.
Yeah, that's what I think that Hinckley, at least back then, and I felt like he just loved everybody, not just members, but he loved everybody.
Oh, he loves me. But when I remember we were still in the church when Monson just started and I saw him up there and he scared me.
He judges you, not loves you.
I just feel like he's not sincere. I think he's more trying to fill this role that he's found himself in, and he's not quite knowing how to do that.
Yeah, Hinckley definitely had the familiar grandpa vibe. Yeah.
It was more natural for him.
He just wanted to pinch his cheeks.
Yeah, so Monson, he starts out by saying, 20 years ago, you all were all still in your heavenly home, and then you came here and became mortal, and hopefully moral. Satan couldn't tempt you for a while because you weren't accountable, but now you're in your terrible teens, but I don't like to call it your terrible teens. I call it your terrific teens.
Oh, and that made me feel like an awkward 14-year-old.
I know, it's like,
There was laughter. Did you think that was the funniest thing you'd heard?
No. And it was dorky.
Yeah, it was probably more of an sort of uncomfortable laughter.
Yeah.
So he sort of acknowledged that being a teenager is sort of hard. You feel insecure, trying to fit in, trying to become more independent, but your parents aren't quite letting you have all the freedom you want yet. And this is also when Satan is going to tempt you. These are the prime years for him.
Yeah, he actually said that, prime years. When you're a teenager, Satan's out to get you.
Yep. And the world around you is not equipped to help you make it through this treacherous journey. Do I sound like him?
Yeah, he kind of said the young women are not equipped to do that.
Yeah, and he said the world around you isn't equipped.
He also used around this time my other favorite, other than moral pollution, the sea of sin that we're in.
Yes, permissive,
a lot of good metaphors.
Permissiveness, pornography, drugs, and you know, ultimately crushed dreams
and the peer pressure. But permissiveness was permissiveness. Yeah. He kept saying that over and over again.
Because we're young women
in this world, we're giving each other excuses or permission. I don't. What did he mean by permissiveness?
You've seen women in tank tops at your school. You know what I'm talking about. They tell each other they look good, right?
And it's probably even like he's probably talking to mothers and fathers, too, who let their daughters go out in tank tops. That's being permissive.
There's this idea that, like, society makes you think everything is okay.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the idea of you're permissive if you're giving everything a pass like that.
So, is there an escape, he asked? Yes, he answered, the lighthouse of the Lord. It beacons this way to safety, this way to home.
Yep, there's no fog so dense or so dark that you can't see.
And the three essential signals, the lights that will guide us home, is to believe, obey, and endure.
And John and I both went, bleh.
Well, this is where we get the whole prosperity doctrine that I was talking about. He said, these are beautiful gospel truths, and by following them, you will be happier throughout your life, here and hereafter, than you will be if you disregard them. So those plays at young women in your young women's camp were right, because they didn't follow for strength of youth, and they were unhappy in the hereafter, too. So we got prosperity doctrine, and that's kind of that's a theme that runs through the Book of Mormon.
Oh.
This idea of, like, if you're righteous, you'll be happier and prosper in the land, like the Nephites, usually, or whatever. And so I caught that because I think that the church is trying to get away from that because people are seeing that that doesn't always work, you know, with Utah depression rates and that kind of thing.
Yeah. He also said that if you're not feeding your testimony constantly, that it will fade completely.
Yeah, he did. He gave like a warning
and then fade.
Yes. Yes, you're right. First it goes into embers and then it fades away completely. I think it's sort of interesting that they acknowledge that it has to be continuously fed. Like
they all did. That was something that kept going throughout the whole thing.
Right.
Don't lose your faith. Don't, like, keep learning. Keep being obedient. Keep
go to seminary. Have an attitude of humility. Be willing to be taught. Effort is required, but it is effort that you will never regret. What else did he say?
He talked about obeying and he gave the alcohol story. Is that the one you're talking about?
No.
Where she...
This is the one where she went to Young Women's and she had an alternate plan.
Oh, that's
right. That's the one that I was thinking.
Somebody want to tell that one?
Do you remember the story?
Kinda. She, like, the leaders could tell that she was falling away and everything. So, and she had a different plan. She was going to go to church. For the young women, she told her dad she was going to go to Young Women's, but she was going to get picked up by her friends outside, and they were going to go to a party with alcohol in it. But they planned a lesson that time on how you need to, like, stick to the church. It was just pretty much that. I can't remember exactly what the lesson was on.
I think she varied from the lesson plan, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, because she had prayed, and then she was inspired to do this other lesson.
Generally,
yeah.
Do not encourage to stray from your manuals, but in this case...
And then
her heart was touched.
Yeah, the girl's heart was touched. So she ended up staying.
Her friends were out there honking, meep, 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 meep. And she's like, I don't know anything about
that. It's like from Saturday's Warrior. You can just see it.
Yeah,
where
and then
I go?
And then she wondered why her friends rejected her.
Yeah, and then her friends, that's what they reminded me of, because I've been rejected by multiple people who, when they find out that I'm not a Mormon, they won't talk to me anymore.
I like the ending of that story. Which was that After she was shunned by those friends who she had ignored her date with, she eventually gained new friends, and now she has a temple marriage and four beautiful young children. So it all worked out for the best, obviously.
There was one thing in that one, too. He did mention repent. He said the path is difficult, but this is what I liked. We have the gift of agency. The next line is choose to obey and endure.
But he also gives a warning that, you know, the world is going to tell you that evil practices are okay. Don't believe it, he says. There's a time of reckoning, even a balancing of the ledger. Every Cinderella has her midnight.
I hated that.
Yeah.
That was so creepy.
If not in this life, in the next life, he said, judgment day will come for all. Are you prepared?
Oh.
Are you pleased with your performance?
And then he says, you have the precious gift of agency. Choose to obey.
Yep. Choose to obey.
And he said this little ditty, I like this. This is a Monson one. Life by the yard is hard, by the inch it's a cinch. Did you guys get that?
I was going to look it up because I'm sure he did not make that up.
I'm sure he didn't, but I'm sure you can find it on vinyl on like Sugar Doodle to put on your wall.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was a cute little one.
That's your next homemaking Super Saturday idea, everybody.
One more thing. He kept at least four times calling them precious. And he would never have called the young men precious. You are precious, precious daughters of an eternal father.
They're not as inherently spiritual as
you have been withheld until this hour. Another reference to the pre-existence and their special place in the world. Any other thoughts about Monson's talk or the Young Women's Conference?
I will say overall, I thought it was pretty good. You know,
it was just sort of average.
It was average, but I mean, it wasn't entirely harmful, or there wasn't a lot of modesty stuff.
No, it was pretty tame. They ended with high on a mountaintop, another sort of reference to the temple.
And young women got to say the prayers.
Yes, they did. Don't they usually?
Yeah.
So, all right, that's it for Young Women's Conference 2012. Thank you all, ladies.
You're welcome.
Welcome.
All right, we're here for the priesthood session.
Review.
Of course, the priesthood session is a Saturday night, embedded in the middle of the sessions that are open to the general public. This is only open to those with special...
body parts?
Oh, sorry.
Powers.
With special... Well, you know, I remember as a missionary, we would take investigators, male investigators... to the priesthood session. So it's not limited to those just with the power of the priesthood, but no girls allowed. So why are you here, Zilpha?
Well, I always wanted to go to the priesthood session, but John tells me I'll be kicked out. I'll be noticed even if I have a fake beard on. I don't think so.
Zilpha does not look very manly.
I could sport a beard. What?
What's more funny now is that even though they're posting it online now, why?
I know, so. Exactly. What's the point of keeping women out if they can watch it at home?
But I don't know. I saw a guy's girlfriend show up once.
Really?
Nobody asked her to leave, but she definitely got some glances and raised eyebrows.
Yes, and we can't have that.
None of that.
Anyway, I just thought a female perspective on all this maleness might be sort of refreshing.
Yeah, so we've got an angry female to bring us along. All right, let's see. Who was conducting this session? Because I watched the abbreviated version. They had all the conductors cut out.
Eyring.
President Eyring. All right. So Eyring was conducting, and the lead batter was the young Turk, the one who comes out fighting and swinging, David Bednar. And he spoke of the divine authority of the priesthood. You know, the first thing that I thought was funny is he was critical of the great and abominable church, I guess. They don't call it that anymore. But one of the things that he said to prove that they weren't the true church was that they claim their authority from historical succession. David Bednar, I have a question for you. Don't you claim your authority from historical succession?
Well, Elder Bednar, this is Andrew. Elder Bednar said that.
He stopped the presses. I did not introduce.
More than 1 pound.
I did not introduce the panel. Zilpha,
I'm sorry. I totally spaced it too.
All right. We'll put David Bednar on a shelf in a, with a pickle jar for a while, and let's introduce our panel. First, we have Alan. Hey, Alan.
Hi, I'm Alan. I've actually done one small podcast with you once with Tom, and I blog there, but I've been a horrible blogger. As Big Al.
Yeah. How come? So are you going to repent?
I have been thinking about getting on it. And every time I get on it, it just, I sit down to type something out and something comes up, you know, but I will repent and I will get back on that horse.
Same thing happens to me. All right. And we have Andrew. Hey, Andrew.
Hey, John. Good to be here. Representing the partially believing spiritual secular humanist team, if that exists.
Wow.
Yeah, there's a lot of you guys around. Welcome.
Thanks.
We always like hearing your voice. I do make fun of you guys, but you're always welcome. And we have Clay. Welcome, Clay.
Hi.
You're usually riding solo when you appear on Mormon Expression.
I have been, yeah. I'm excited to... chit chat for a little while here.
Well, we're happy to have you. All right, so let's get back to Master Bednar. So the authority. So
wait. Someone was talking. Andrew, was it Andrew?
I think it was me, Zilpha.
Oh,
well, go ahead. You're expressing a
Who is me? I don't have the.
This is Andrew.
Oh, okay.
So John was saying that Elder Bednar was criticizing other religions for basing their priesthood authority on historical succession. He listed a couple of other grounds for other churches claiming authority as well. One is training, like ecclesiastical training, I assume he means. And the other is scripture. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but I think it is a commonly held belief within Mormonism that other churches claim their authority by some kind of spiritual experience that has nothing to do with physicality, nothing to do with a line of succession, and nothing to do with laying on of hands.
Right. You know, in juxtaposition, the missionaries would like you to have a spiritual conversion, but is not required. And oftentimes they will try to talk you into baptism anyway, saying that the spiritual conversion, being born again, will come later. As opposed to other religions, you know, like the Baptists or some others who require you to have a experience before you're baptized. Yeah.
But he sort of focused most of his talk on not the authority part, but you have to be worthy and you have to actually do something with it. You can't just holding it doesn't do much good.
Well, yeah, but he did say no true church without divine, without defined authority. And I think this goes with a presumption argument that comes from Mormons, that doesn't necessarily follow, but it's key to understanding Mormonism, that you have to have this authority. I've read the New Testament. I'm no biblical scholar, but there's no real argument for that in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament for that matter. In the Old Testament, there's an argument for blood lineage succession, but
I wouldn't say there's no argument. It just may not be a very compelling argument to most readers, I would say.
Well, I'm not saying that dismisses the Mormonism. It's just that it's an inside talk thing that they say to each other all the time that I think to an outsider may not be as convincing. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, and I think the key is that Mormons assume that their claim to authority is better than anybody else's claim. But when you read the scriptures, you know, whether you get that through the Holy Ghost or if you talk to the Catholics where you get it through their lineage, you know, their claims are just as tenuous as Mormonism, and Mormonism's claims are just as tenuous as theirs. But we just kind of, Mormons automatically assume like, oh, you know, our claim's better.
Yeah.
And one note that I'd like to pull on that Andrew kind of touched on is that he meant, we don't have this training. We have no training in doing any of this stuff. And I'm like, yeah, maybe you should.
Well, and that's one of those things that is true. But also, they'll talk in talks about how we give boys the Aaronic priesthood at 12 and send people on missions as a training. So in a sense, it's kind of disingenuous because the church does have this idea of succession of priesthood office. At least that's the way it is today. They weren't seen that way in the early days of the church, but you become a deacon so that you can become a teacher, so you can become a priest and onward and upward.
Well, what it really boils down to, I think, from a cynical point of view, is that the church is very controlling of who has authority and who doesn't. And the idea of somebody being able to go out to, say, some outside institution and get a doctorate in theology or doctorate of divinity or something like that and thereby claim priesthood authority is very threatening to the stability of a very top-down organization like the church is.
That's absolutely true. And today, no one is going to be converted to Mormonism because of unique Mormon doctrines. As a matter of fact, we're running screaming from any doctrine that's unique. What we're trying to do from the apologists and from the brethren is convince the rest of the world that we believe the same Christianity that they believe, right? So if you read the old 19th century talks, you know, they would talk about how, you know, it's obviously clear that polygamy, you know, goes to the true nature of man and things like that. So the church doesn't go out and say, look at this great doctrine we have. They kind of, you could argue they kind of do things like forever families, but
it's not unique.
I'm not convinced that, yeah, like Methodists don't believe that they'll be with their families in heaven. I mean, that's sort of a sleight of hand.
I was taught that as a kid. Can you believe no other church in the world believes that you can be with your family? And I believed it. I was like, yeah, no other church does.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. They believe that their marriages will, or the, you know, their relationships and their marriages will all just dissolve when they die. And I don't, it's sort of a straw man on the part of the church.
Right.
I did want to mention one other thing. He did mention, I think, and we haven't done a podcast on this. We need to. I think it's one of the biggest theological holes that Mormonism has. He says that no priesthood power if you're disobedient or unrighteous. And he also went on to basically suggest if you didn't volunteer sufficiently. He was kind of chiding the brethren for not doing enough of their duty. And he brought this up in conjunction with that. This is the problem I call of creeping apostasy. If you take the idea that if you don't exercise your priesthood properly, or you commit one little sin, you know, you look at some boobies on the internet, you amen to the priesthood of that brethren. Well, the problem is then they go on and officiate in the offices of the priesthood. They ordain other people. Well, those ordinations, by the definition of a restoration church, have to be null and void, which means at any given generation, X number of people are walking around without valid priesthood. And that's going to exponentially grow through the generations. I one time did a mathematical model. I need to find it again. And I proved that 15% was the highest it could be given some assumptions. So if you believe this, I mean, 15% of the people in the church, they actually have actual priesthood. Because, you know, if the guy who ordained your father, who ordained him was a closet wanker, you know, really.
John, you're leaving out sins of omission.
Yeah, he also said priesthood is an active responsibility. Doing nothing breaks the priesthood covenant.
Right, right. So the church is full of people doing nothing and still ordaining. So the church has to be just chock full of apostasy.
Well, I think the Bednar response to that problem would probably be this distinguishing between power and authority. He would probably say something like, the authority to exercise your priesthood, to perform ordinances in terms of being recognized by the church and recognized by God does not go away merely because you're a sinner, but your power for things like, say, miracles and inspiration and those kinds of things would be hindered by your sinfulness.
But you can't have it both ways. You can't. Eliminate another church for mere historical succession, then say we have historical succession, and you just don't have the like you're arguing, the frosting on the cake, but you keep the cake. I mean, you can't.
No, exactly. I mean, if the apostasy occurred because of wickedness within the church, you know, what's to stop apostasy from occurring now? You know, if their power was severed through wickedness, why isn't someone else's power severed by wickedness?
Well, and he said any degree of unrighteousness would be the amen.
Yeah, no, exactly. And that,
of the priesthood.
Yeah. And Brother Eyring says later in the conference that he says about the key, he's talking about the keys of the priesthood. He says these will reside in the church and will continue to the end of time, which basically is a blank check, right? I mean, if that's the case, we can do whatever we want because it can't be taken away. All right.
Let me throw in just one. At the face of it, though, I'll give a little bit of defense to this. The overall arc of this topic was you've got the power in the priesthood is actually getting out and doing something and being active. And so I can kind of get behind that. You know, hey, don't just sit back and expect miracles to happen. Go kind of go out and be that miracle, even though he didn't say it. But yeah, there's a little bit of goodness in there that I just
thanks for bringing that up, because that was the good part of the talk, that where he talks about you know you need to be out doing things, and he you know, he basically says at the end, men who bear the priesthood should be different than people outside, and I think if it's true that should be the case. Okay. Richard C. Edgley, of the 70,
rescue.
Yeah
It's amazing how little he knew about inactive members before meeting this one college girl.
Yeah, do you want to sum that up?
Well, he said that through this experience of meeting an inactive college-age girl,
inadvertently,
who didn't realize was inactive until she came into an interview with him where he was going to be calling her as a stake missionary, apparently something that his stake had decided to do with all of the surplus ward members that didn't have callings to go around. He learned, apparently for the first time, that less active members need support and fellowship, and that they deserve to be treated as equals and as sons and daughters of God. Why wouldn't you think that of everybody anyway, no matter what?
Yeah. Didn't he say, don't judge me, but I probably wouldn't have treated her?
Yeah, I like that. That
as well as I had if I had known she was inactive.
Yeah, well, that was a kind of a challenge that he put out. You know, would we all kind of do that? You know, we should be, you know, we would all, if we didn't know, we should be acting like they are good
people. Yeah, and I had kind of a different take. I don't know if he was saying so much he would have judged her and treated her as inferior, but he wouldn't have been so assertive in extending her a calling. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I saw the talk as an open invitation for all bishops to invite their inactives in and give them callings and you know, work out the trivial reasons for which they went inactive over.
It's a tactic that works. I had a roommate in college, and we served our missions together. His father was up in Portland. He was called to be a bishop when he was inactive, and he became active and became a bishop. I think after he got released, he became inactive again. But for 4 or 5 years, it worked, right? So yeah, go for it.
Well, and that is a principle. You know, everybody, if you feel like you are an important person, you will. And people want you there. It's the whole thing behind callings, is to make you feel like this organization needs you to be here.
Absolutely. And that's very important. I think it's been said by many. I remember Bob McHugh said one time that, you know, he'd been a bishop and, you know, and been in state callings, and he said if he hadn't been released from callings for a time to just think, to just settle down and not have all that burden of service, he probably would have never, you know, gone through the research it took to get him out of the church.
But all's not well that ends well, he says.
Yeah.
Because someone who was inactive came up to him, and he was active now, but he said, I've lost all of my children and all of my grandchildren. They used the word lost.
Yeah.
Because he had been inactive and his children had followed suit, and they were still all not active, not members. So they were lost.
But were they good people anyway?
He didn't mention
well,
that.
Well, I think that's the key. I think the subtext of this is still, and I can pull the evidence to show this, many, many Mormons see people who leave the church as subhuman. They're lost. They're not people. You know, they're gone. They talk about them as if they're dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and
well, they also talk about them as though they were sort of pawns in some kind of a big scheme, like great 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 grandfather 150 years ago left the church, and now look at all of his 3,000 descendants who are all out of the church, and now it's all his fault. Well, can't those people think for themselves? And if we have the truth, it seems to me that when that truth is delivered to people, they ought to be able to recognize the message and accept it.
I agree. And yeah, it's why shouldn't you leave the church? Because then 3,000 others will leave the church. It's still begging the question of why is that good or bad?
No, why should you attempt to rescue someone? Because you're not just rescuing one person, you're rescuing thousands.
Right.
Well, I also see it as a somewhat of a manipulative tactic to get people to worry so much about doubting and going inactive that they might just stop questioning out of fear that if they ever change their minds, it'll be too late. They will already be under some kind of damnation for a bunch of other people having followed in their evil path.
Well, there's a shorthand way that people say this, and I don't think they even realize they're saying it. They say the church is a good way to raise children. What that really means is I'm scared to pull my children out of the church for these sort of reasons. I'm scared to take the responsibility for that. It's not easy. I can tell you, as somebody who's left the church, that weighs heavily. I think the question of children and family, more so than the state of an individual soul, is what people wrestle with. So, you know, he's playing up to that. Okay, the next speaker from the 70 was Adrian Lacua.
Ochoa.
Oh, I wrote down my note. I blame it on handwriting, but I typed it. So.
the token struggling English speaker.
Yeah, we have that one.
But I mean, you got to commend them. There's becoming more and more token struggling English speakers, you know, as the years go on. So slowly they're trickling in.
Yeah, but as we said in a previous conference review, why don't they just let them speak in their native language and
translate a translation.
It for the English
speakers? Because most of the church, according to the church, most of the church is non-English.
Yeah.
Right?
No, I agree. I think that's a great idea.
So his talk, he talks about the great power of the priesthood, and he lays out all these things that the priesthood does. And then he basically says the priesthood can accomplish any good. So my question for this good brother is, what can women do then? He basically took everything possible that's good and laid it out as a power and duty and responsibility of the priesthood, right? If all those things are achieved through the priesthood, then women are truly like the church labels them, an auxiliary. They're not necessary. They're not needed.
Yeah, Eyring sort of mentions what women are good for later, in a later talk.
definitely, yeah. No, it causes a discrepancy. And he also has an overarching rescue theme, which, you know, runs through the rest of the talks, which was, you know, interesting. But he talks about the priesthood as being the primary weapon in the battle between good and evil. And if you don't have that weapon, then, you know, what good are you, I guess?
He said, we are at war. We must promote righteousness.
Yeah, this is a central tension in the church, and this is probably why women aren't allowed to come to the priesthood session, because you it's sort of like I was talking about before. There's no real doctrine that the church clings to, so that they're left with just authority, just touting authority, and the problem is this is a conundrum because everything you give to the priesthood, you know, you're excluding half of your membership from having that ability or calling or trait, you know?
Yep.
Well, women would say that they're just naturally more righteous, so but they don't need the encouragement of the priesthood.
I do like the gem that he threw out later, which is that Google was created to help the priesthood.
Oh, that was
beautiful. But be careful.
Be careful was just hilarious. And I was like, oh. Be careful. What ran through my mind was, are they worried about porn or are they worried about finding anti-Mormon? That was my...
Well, what I thought was funny is that he sort of said it like a joke, right?
I don't think it was as a joke. No. Just kidding, but not really.
It was just that I laughed. It seemed like a joke to me.
I think that that was off cuff. That just Google it. The just Google it comment was off the cuff because what I put down was he was putting all kinds of random unverifiable stories, you know, and this person did this thing and this person did that thing and blah 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 blah, and these are all going to be in the magazine, and go Google the magazine.
He said, "You are preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. Now is the time to put your potential into action."
Yeah, and to go back to your previous comment, Zilpha, about how maybe some women will say, well, women are so righteous, they don't need the priesthood. But, you know, are women ever really referred to as soldiers in an army or in God's battalion or preparing the way of the Lord?
No, but in the Young Women's Conference, which you probably missed, they had this painting of women up on a mountain with armor on. Holding banners.
Well, that's an advancement.
They didn't have swords, but they had armor.
They didn't have like casserole dishes or anything.
They had
like
dresses
that?
Underneath, but.
Yeah, so you're propagandists.
So yeah.
Well, there were Mormon women who did apparently accompany the Mormon battalion.
Yeah,
which may not be widely known
as cooks and stuff.
Not for the reasons.
All right.
They weren't carrying guns, I don't think. Maybe they were. I don't know.
Next was President Uchtdorf. He started talking about being called as a deacon. And he gave his normal warm sort of, talk. I enjoyed it. I liked his point when he got to that sermons without action are like fire without heat.
Yeah. Is the overarching that I saw of all of the talks was do something, go out and, you know, be active with your priesthood.
I do want to give them props.
But I think he took it to the extreme as well, where he, you know, he kind of culminated with this statement of your life should be so taken up with priesthood and with priesthood activity that you shouldn't be distracted. I don't have the exact quote, but he says, don't get caught up in hobbies that put, you know, your discipleship, you know, out of center focus. This should be an all consuming activity in your life kind of thing.
Right. And he said we needed to be constantly reminded of eternal reasons for the many things we do. We have to learn them over and over and over again. It doesn't need to be rote or boring, though. You have to have the flame of enthusiasm.
I found it interesting that he cautioned against spiritual hobbies that are not at the center of discipleship. What on earth would that be?
You know, I suggested this in another session, but it's worth mentioning here. There was a real strong seed change in this conference. And I think one of the ways you see it in priesthood is the lack of talking about porn.
I noticed that too.
And I think the church finally woke up and said, whoa, guys, porn's not the problem here. The problem here is information. The problem here is that people are going down other paths that we're losing. And if you look at the conference in total, there's a lot of talks around this. So I think that's why this theme of get really seriously involved. We have to have the priesthood, but it's an advancement in their rhetoric. I think they finally realized that they were chasing after the wrong guy. The ball had been passed already.
I was just going to say, in the three conferences that I listened to, there was only one reference as I can remember to, you know, keep the family strong and kind of the old anti-gay and anti-porn rhetoric that was really prevalent all the way through. And I noticed that too.
Okay, next was President Eyring's talk, and he continued this sort of strong priesthood theme, and he talked about the keys of sealing and the sealing power. And that's what I referred to earlier, where he culminated by saying, the keys reside in the church today and will continue until the end of time. The sealing power becomes, well, it's the tie, it's the hook into members participating in the church, right?
Right. He's talked about a father that he knew of listening who came back to church just because he was worried about, you know, the possibility of losing his family in the next life.
And which is mirrored in the possibility of losing your family in this life as they get married inside the temple and you can't attend. I mean, that's has real strong social ramification, and can impact people's careers and family life and all that sort of stuff. So it is a, very, it's not just imaginary stuff.
One thing that I found interesting was the statement, I believe, by Harold B. Lee, quoted by Henry B. Eyring, to the extent that without the sealing power, we could do nothing, for there would be no validity for what we did. So how do you square that with all of the baptisms that were performed before Elijah restored the sealing power in 1836? Did all of those people get rebaptized?
Yeah, maybe what was meant by no validity was more like there will be no like permanent value in it because families wouldn't get to be together. Well, so it wouldn't matter if all your children got baptized into the church. I don't know, but I wondered about that too.
Well, the sealing power is sort of theologically kind of a brilliant move. Because it takes a provincial little religion, you know, obviously it grew into a big religion, but it gives it power over the borders. It allows it to jump the fence. Because then you have this reason to talk about why everybody has a relationship to Mormonism. It's not just us in Kirtland, Ohio. We, you know, we're going to bring in your dead brothers and your grandfathers and all this sort of stuff. And it is in this talk of power, it is essential for maintaining that control, because sealing is extremely important for LDS people. I think people outside the church don't understand it, but it's extremely important.
And yeah, he touched on the Holy Spirit of promise in marriages and the sealing power, and you know, he really hammered that holy sealing of power of promise down. But you know, I've never heard a clear-cut explanation of what that is. Like, it's always spoken in this ambiguous term, like all of a sudden you'll – does anybody have any insight into that? It just seems like this kind of ambiguous theological idea that they're always kind of striving after but never really defining.
Well, it seems to me that in our theology there are very few promises that are unconditional. And it seems like, take sealings. There are a lot of conditions that are attached, and the enforcement of those conditions seems somewhat arbitrary. It seems like no one actually meets all of those conditions.
Yes. I mean, that's a key element of the double bind, right? You have to make sure that I promise you something for something in return, and the something that you're to give me in return, you can never pay. So you're always in my debt, and you're always becoming further in my debt. And I can always lord my promised gift to you, over you, and use that to control you.
Did you like his list of, what was it, four things to keep in mind, I guess, to make sure you're doing the priesthood right?
Gaining a witness of the prophet. Love your wife. Enlist your family and lead when discipline is needed.
Wait, so number one was pray to know that the keys of the priesthood lie with the president of the church. Number two was to love your wife and to put her interests above your own, which I don't know is a good idea for anyone to do. Number three was to encourage your entire family to love each other. And in that, they said, children need to feel they're loved, wanted, and appreciated, and most often the mother can do that best.
Yeah. Yay, mother.
I thought that was so weird to put that in there, as if fathers can't make their children feel loved and appreciated.
Well, he also quoted a statement from the 1972 General Conference, I believe, saying how the first presidency, I believe, was pleading with fathers to take their rightful place as the head of their households.
Yes. Fathers to preside, mothers to sustain their husbands.
and to love their kids, right?
Yes, and to nurture, yeah.
So from there... Oh,
well, and number four was to lead your family.
So from there, President Eyring talked about disciplining in the Lord's way. Let me be clear to... Joseph Smith and his followers. The pattern of discipline outlined by Joseph Smith is stupid. And don't do it.
Reprove at times with sharpness.
Reproving at times at sharpness, then showing an increased love afterwards. That's bipolar behavior. Matter of fact, I challenge all my true believing Mormons to, at work tomorrow, go and do this to your subordinates or your coworkers. Reprove them sharply and then show an increase of love afterwards. This is not a good pattern. And if that's the Lord's way of disciplining,
well, obviously it is. Haven't you read the Old Testament?
I mean, try it with your wives tonight. See how it goes over.
But he did say that they should subdue, men should subdue their tempers.
And isn't that exactly what the abusive relationships do?
Exactly.
They go in and beat their wives and then, oh, I'm sorry. Here's a big bouquet of flowers.
Right. You don't reprove anybody sharply, especially publicly. That's not going to accomplish anything.
Well, it might. It might subdue them.
But this is just one of those things that floats around out there that thankfully 95% of Mormons don't actually believe. But when they hear it, they'll just all nod their heads. But if they ever stop to think about it, they'll say, you know, that's kind of a stupid idea. You shouldn't really do that.
Well, I don't think that the average Mormon thinks of that the same way that an outsider might. I don't think they're thinking about the typical abusive relationship. I think they're thinking about the type of situation where, say, a 16-year-old is surrounded by some buddies and somebody breaks out a can of beer and the 16-year-old says, guys, that is totally not okay, or, you know, something like that. And everybody at first feels kind of dumb. They feel like they've been unfairly criticized. But then you, as the person who reproved everybody else, you then show forth increased love and friendship so that they understand where you're coming from, that you're not being a jerk to them, but that you're simply standing up for what you believe is right. I think that would be a typical kind of a response of TBMs.
Well, and also with children, I mean, it's pretty, you can't just...
But that's not reproving. You say, put down that gun. That's not a reprove. That's a command.
What is a reprove then, John?
To reprove is to call into question their behavior. It's to specifically call them out and saying what you're doing is wrong.
Yeah, coloring on the walls with permanent markers is wrong.
Repentance.
But the Doctrine and Covenants, this is not an instruction on how to raise children.
No, it's
an instruction for priesthood brethren to govern each other.
Right. You know? It's dealing with adults.
Yeah. All right. And then a bat and cleanup was President Monson, the first presidency. Go ahead.
Let me throw something in that will kind of segue in between these two talks. I first said that and we pulled out this quote because he talked about, well, I'm going to talk about this quote from Harold B. Lee, but was originally quoted by Ballard. This whole thing is one huge argument from authority, right? And we've all seen this, you know, from your logical fallacy stuff. Why didn't he just talk about Ballard instead of saying Harold B. Lee said this, right? You know, truth is truth. And then the first thing out of the prophet's mouth was five or four quotes from all these other prophets. You're the freaking prophet. Stand up there and make your own quotes instead of having to make these quotes from all these other people.
Or just say, thus saith the Lord. You're the only one who can quote the ultimate source, right?
Yeah. It was just annoying how this last one, it was, you couldn't just stand up and say it. And instead, you have to bolster your argument from quoting a bunch of other random people. So, yeah. Yep.
Good point. Okay, let's see.
It was all about duty.
Yeah, President Monson was talking about duty.
And I laughed all the whole time, every time he said it.
I know, and it was like at least 20 times that he said it.
Yeah, and he said, actually, the priesthood has to do with all things with which God is associated, and it governs all things. Once again, women have no role in the universe. The priesthood is used to govern all things, everything. Everything is done by the power of the priesthood. Everything. That's what President Monson says.
Except childbirth.
Yeah, let's see you childbirth without a man, huh?
I'm just reading what Monson says. Yeah. I mean, I don't believe this. I mean, don't parry me. Go talk to him.
I love how he says, I love and cherish the noble word duty.
Yeah. But before we do your deuce jokes, but he says, by the power of the priesthood, all things are governed on earth, right?
Yeah.
Well, then why don't they shape this place up a little bit? If Monson is the chief priesthood holder and he's governing everything on the earth, kind of a D student.
Why doesn't it do a little bit better? Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it is the way that God wants it. You can't mess with,
I guess. So, okay.
With it too much.
But also, and the second comment that got me right after this whole everything is governed, governed by the priesthood. I always catch these like dualistic statements, like how blessed and privileged we are to serve others, mm-hmm. like how blessed and how mighty we are to help other people, it's a very kind of self-aggrandizing and humble statement at the same time, but mm-hmm. maybe I'm just being hypercritical.
No, you see that all the time in the church, where they say all callings are equal and then they'll read off someone's CV in the church whenever they're into a calling, but yeah. They don't tend to include nursery worker or hymn book passer outer in that list.
Exactly.
Monson, getting a little reminiscent, went into a lot of World War II stories, some of them kind of bloody.
Yeah, there were arms hanging off and it was pretty gnarly.
I've said this before, but on my mission, I spoke Laotian and one of my duties was translation. So whenever I hear these talks, I'm always have a half a heart for the translators. And when they get really into cultural things, that gets kind of rough to describe, because they'll use poetic metaphoric language that doesn't translate very well into other languages. But I was wondering how all these folks around the world were taking these World War II stories.
Well, most of the world knows about World War II, right?
Well, they know about it, but they don't.
Luckily, war is all over the place.
But they don't have the same sort of passion for it, and that's just a minor problem. That's not a big deal. But I just thought it was interesting that Monson he's always been known for living in the past. The 40s and 50s is the time that all of Monson stories come from, and he's never stopped loving those 20 years.
Yeah. Well, the bloody World War II story. They were taking Atoll Islands. The U.S. was, and this reporter was in with the troops, so he saw one soldier face down in the water bleeding, and then another soldier coming up to that soldier. The second soldier had his arm sort of mangled and it was bleeding. And he lifted up the first soldier's head so he could breathe and dragged him to the shore, and gave him a priesthood blessing that he would live until they could get medical help, and both soldiers lived, and thus we see the power of the priesthood, not mentioning all of the other soldiers who might have received blessings and did not survive.
And also to focus in on that story, he kind of left us hanging. This guy says, I command you to remain alive until we can get medical help. And then the reporter reports from the hospital saying, this guy is still alive and we're in the medical unit. I have no idea if this guy survives or not.
That's true.
He could have died 3 days later. Plus, these whole qualified priesthood blessings kind of get to me. Like, I bless you to remain alive until we get medical attention. Like, why aren't we, putting mud on people's faces and making them, see? Or why aren't we commanding these dead soldiers to walk up, stand up and walk? It's very like,
right.
I don't know. It's disappointing.
Yeah, if you want to perform a miracle, walk onto the shore and hold a staff above your head and have all the howitzers like silence.
Exactly.
I say this with all sincerity. I have been an atheist for quite a few years now, and I think like an atheist. Believers, we atheists do not understand your miracles at all. They make no sense to us. To talk about and taking those islands, if you go watch the documentaries, and they were filming, this was a bloody awful thing on both sides, and there were literally bodies littered all over, and people being burned alive, and it was just a nightmarish mess. And have this one guy who's in his own pool of blood be saved by the priesthood. I don't understand this God that you guys believe in. He makes no sense to me. Please, somebody help me. This story doesn't convince me of anything.
John, but what's even worse is that they don't even give credit where credit is due. That same man shot up in the same way a few years earlier would have died because he didn't have medical attention. He was only blessed to survive until the medic showed up that could actually save his life. You know, during the Civil War, the priesthood power was on Earth, and they were all dying. It was the medical attention that really saved all these people.
Right. So, and I don't mean that to poke fun. Maybe a little bit, but I'm saying I really do have a hard time with these stories. To me, they seem repulsive. To be frank, they're offensive. To go through and suggest that because one guy happened to be part of this church, he can save one while all the others perish in horrific manner. What's the purpose? It diminishes the whole purpose of life. That goes back to this loss of 3,000. You know, where's free will? Where's all this stuff in it? If it's just you got to stay in the church, otherwise your great great grandchildren will be out, and then you're responsible for that.
Oh, and did you like the next story? Sort of self-aggrandizing when he was a young bishop, 22-year-old bishop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a little pat on the back.
What?
There.
We've never heard that from President Monson before.
And he had tons of soldiers in his ward, 23. And he was supposed to write a letter, a personal letter to each one every month.
And he never complained.
And he did it faithfully.
Yeah.
And he brought someone back to the church because of it.
Yep.
All right.
To the rescue. Isn't that what his autobio's name? To the rescue? You know, mm-hmm. little pat on the back there.
Well, I feel sorry for President Monson. I mean, he's been a career church guy. He's been in the quorum since 63, I believe. And he's just never found his groove. He's never found his spot. Rhetorically, leadership wise, he has a bad reputation all over the church, the church office building. You can talk to anybody who's been worked for the church any amount of time, and he's known as a tyrant and egotistical. And, you don't have to dig very far to find those rumors.
Are rumors. But he said, one more thing. At the end of his talk, if you don't magnify your callings, God will hold you responsible for the souls you might have saved.
Yep.
Dun, dun, dun,
I'll see y'all in hell. I mean, we're all going to be there together, right?
True that.
I mean, if you've ever wasted an hour watching The Cosby Show, there's no way out of the Celestial Kingdom.
You could have saved a soul during that
right. It's
hour.
Like the end of Schindler's
List. You could
have
visited like three widows during Cosby Show.
Yeah,
know?
Yeah. All right. Well, that's the priesthood session. Any last thoughts?
No, I just with all these rescue talks, I get worried about what phone calls I may receive, or you know.
I was worried about that too.
Yeah. Well,
I have to say, priesthood session was more boring than I thought it would be.
I warned you.
It was pretty. I mean, it was pretty bland.
Yeah. I was pleased that they toned down the rhetoric on perceived sexual immorality.
Oh.
That would have been funner.
Here's my one final note in here was at the end of Monson's talk, I put finally a reference to Jesus. just kind of goes back to that whole first 2 hours. Not, and this is why people don't think that we're Christian, is they went an hour 45 minutes without a reference to Jesus.
Well, you can imagine. For members who might be listening to this and saying, why are these guys so upset about this? Imagine if you were part of a large company like PepsiCo or something, and you went to the annual shareholders meeting where all the big authorities, the high executives talked. And all they did was talk about executive power and why everybody should listen to the executives and how the executives are leading the company and how all the profits are due to the executives. And we should all magnify our inner executive. And someday we need to be executives. And that's all they talked about all the time. I mean, it's sort of, yeah. Okay. We got it.
You're an executive. Other comment I would have is that I noticed that in this session of conference, there were a lot of what I would call superlatives, where a lot of things were painted in black and white, and it's like, if you don't do this, then this horrible, horrible consequence will follow. And I look at it as largely rhetorical in the church. I think of it as the leaders are going to say what they believe needs to be said in order to inspire people to be more devoted, more righteous, and more orthodox. Even if the messages, when you break them down and analyze them more carefully, contradict other aspects of the gospel or other important messages that you will sometimes hear in other talks.
Yeah, I think that's an astute observation. I think the church authorities are like drill sergeants without all the cuss words. You know, that you can't expect your sergeant to be consistent from one day to the other. He's trying to turn you into a soldier. He's trying to get performance out of you. And that's sort of what they're doing.
If you listen to this priesthood session, you'd come out feeling like you were a failure because no one is doing all of the things that they say is required. But if you look back a few years ago and look at some of the talks of Gordon B. Hinckley, there's a lot of rhetoric about just do the best you can, just do a little better every day, that type of thing. Well, a lot more of a moderate message. And occasionally that gets just subsumed or forgotten or brushed aside when you get these kind of fire and brimstone, all hell's breaking loose and 3,000 or 20,000 of your descendants are all going to go to hell or not make it to the celestial kingdom because you had the audacity to have some doubts and go inactive for a few years.
Yeah, I actually, more than it being boring, I sort of came away feeling sorry for the men of the church.
That's an astute observation, Andrew. I always felt beat up after priesthood session, especially in conference in general. I know some people talk about how inspiring it was for them, but even in my full believing pants, it would always just leave me emotionally drained because there was always so much I wasn't doing. And I think that it can have that depressive effect. And in that way, it goes back to my drill sergeant analogy. It might get the performance they need, but it's not necessarily, you don't look at Marines walking down the street and you might think, man, that's an effective Marine, but you don't think this guy's going to be a sensitive leader. You know, they get what they want out of their soldiers. And I guess that's what the church wants.
I had one other comment, and I know we're going kind of long, but if you'd indulge me, I noticed in Elder Uchtdorf's talk, there was this big theme of the what versus the why. Does everybody remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
I kept thinking to myself, well, I would sure love to know why we have certain commandments or why certain things changed in the church or things like that. And it seems like if we consider the why to be something that's empowering, then we ought to be talking a little more about the why in the church in those other terms and not just the what, which is do this or else.
Yeah, and I think that's a key comparison to science, which teaches the why and then the what follows. In the church, it's the what, and quit worrying about the why. All right. Well, we better wrap it up. Brethren, sisteren, thank you for another lovely session.
Thank you.
Thanks, guys.
Mormon Expression is a production of Whitefields Educational Foundation. For more information, visit whitefieldseducational.org.